Good morning, Hope Community Church. My name is John Neal. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope, out of the downtown location as well. Really glad that you are tuning in with us here this morning. Again, as David said, wherever you may be, the beauty of tuning in online. So we are in a sermon series going through the book of Psalms. If maybe this is your first time, or maybe you've been joining us for the duration of the series. And what I love about the book of Psalms is just the rawness, the genuine, the real emotion that is often expressed in it. And if you were brand new to the Bible, just to give you a little context, Psalms, it's in your Old Testament. It's, you know, luckily if you flip through with your thumb, it's likely one that you will hit pretty easily just because it's the largest book. And again, it's this collection of poems and again, what they call Psalms, of kind of calling out to God. And at least for me, especially as when I became a believer in Jesus Christ for the first time, as well as even up to today, the Psalms have often been one of those that I go back to frequently, again, just because of that genuineness that comes out through them. And maybe that's just, maybe I'm just me being that growing up in the Midwest, but I always have that tendency of, I just have to kind of put on a face and pretend that everything's okay and just, you know, suck it up on my bootstraps. And again, what I love about the Psalms is, again, that raw emotion of like, life is hard. And that's okay. And it is okay to call out to God amidst that, amidst what you're really feeling. And so maybe you're in that place today. I don't know where you're coming from, you know, on the heels of the 4th of July, you know, that often can relate to a lot of family time. For some, that might be good. For some, that might be really hard, bringing up different wounds of the past or just the element that it's already getting close to mid-July. And there's always that panic that all of us feel, like summer, like the 2 weeks of it that we feel like we get in the year is passing, or just obviously all that's going on in our city, in our world, and just the continued reality that we find ourselves in this pandemic. And so wherever you may be here this morning, my hope is that is really just to kind of share and go through a psalm that for me has been really impactful over the years, and I've continued to brought me back to just seeing God and just to see him more and more than the box that I so quickly can put him in, and hoping that it'll be encouragement to you here this morning. And so we're gonna go through, read through what is our psalm for today is Psalm 95. For those that like a little bit of an outline of where we're gonna go, all we're gonna do is we're gonna read through the psalm, and then we're gonna take it in about four different chunks and just kind of walk through. And again, I'm just gonna share ways in which that God has used it to impact my life over the years, hoping that maybe there's something in there that you can relate to as well. If anything, for me, this is just kind of a good spiritual reminder exercise of what God has done through my life. So if you have your own Bible, your own app, or you can just follow along with the verses here on the screen, here, somewhere in this area. I don't know how that works or what you're actually seeing, but that's kind of fun. But we're going to read through Psalm 95. And we're starting in verse 1. Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Do not harden your hearts as you did in Meribah, as you did in the day of Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me. Though they had seen what I did, for 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on an oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. So again, pretty simple. We're just going to take it in those four chunks, walk through the passage, and share along the way. So again, going back to the beginning. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. And so for many of you, even reading a few verses like that, there's a lot that depends on how you are doing and how you read those. For some, you may read that as joyous overflowing of, yes, come let us sing for joy. Let us shout aloud you may read that as more of a, come let us shout for joy, shout aloud. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. It seems like, if you can grew up in any context like I did, it just seems like something that you should be doing, but you're not doing, and then therefore you are failing. And for me, it's always been that piece of, what do I do with these passages? I'll be straight up, I'm just not feeling it right now. And so my personality is one where I am pretty, I'm a very emotive individual. I really feel a lot of emotions, but I also have a very logical spreadsheet mind. So it leaves this very weird dichotomy where I feel kind of ups and downs pretty heavily, yet at the same time, my mind is trying to analyze, like, why am I feeling this way? Why am I not feeling this way? And it leads to, most of the time, just a lot of frustration. And so what I want to do is I want to speak specifically to those who might be in a place this morning who you read verses like that, and honestly, I just don't feel it. I'm just not feeling that today. And what do I do, or how can I move forward? And that's what I love about this psalm is that I think it actually speaks to that. And it speaks to that very directly in the next few passages. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now again, I feel like that first word is actually, I wouldn't say it's the most important word of the entire passage, but for me it often is, that word for, or because, that in many ways it's giving the rationale or sort of the motivation or the drive for the verses before it. So in many ways I think I struggle with always looking at sort of the results versus sort of the causes or what kind of drives that. And so I think for us in many ways, it's often to look at, you know, verses 1 and 2 and say, yes, come, let us sing, let us shout aloud, let us give thanksgiving. Yet at the same time, we can often neglect addressing what is the actual cause? What is the actual motivation behind what leads you to do that? Which again, verses 3 and 5 hit on. That in many ways, our ability to worship and where we're in our ability to worship in that moment is really directly correlated to how we view God in that moment. And so that's again what I love about this passage. That I had a friend that would use the phrase, and again, it stuck in my mind because it's very rhythmic, it rhymes a lot, but he would say that God in view influences what I feel and do. And again, God in view, what I'm thinking about or how I'm viewing God right now or what my mind is understanding about God, that filters down. It influences what I feel and what I do. So again, God in view influences what I feel and do. And so in this passage, obviously, as you can see, for again, because the reason I'm able to shout aloud and give joyous praise and thanksgiving is for because the God is the great God, the great King above all kings. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Which again, you can read through and breeze through pretty quickly without taking that moment to stop and realize and just allow yourself to churn on those words that God, again, is the one great King, the one great Creator, the Creator of all things. And for me, it's those moments where I have to pause and I have to think, the fact that God is the creator of literally everything I see, that the fact that I can see is something that is created by God, is a really big deal. And even I realize how even saying that sounds odd. And in many ways, it's kind of a struggle I have of like, why do I have to convince myself often that God as creator is like one of the biggest deals in the history of the world? And what I've also been very amazed by in going through the scriptures is that repeatedly, it seems that the Bible always seems to come back and God's people anchor themselves in this reality that God is creator. And so one passage that I've always been really appreciative comes from Acts 4, which we're gonna read a little snippet of. And this is only a couple chapters right before the passage that Davis spoke of earlier with Stephen. And so in this context, you have Peter and John, and they are preaching and sharing the good news of Christ. Now, again, if you're brand new to the Bible, you have, you know, what we call our New Testament, which is basically kind of the inauguration or the time of which Jesus kind of came on the scene. You have your four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you have Acts, the book of Acts, which is kind of the continuation of the story of what sort of happened and how did the events kind of unfold from that point on after Jesus, you know, birth, death, and resurrection, and then ascension as well. And so here in chapter 4, you have Peter and John, and they're preaching to these masses and sharing about all that God has done. And obviously, in this context, they're still in the area of which where Jesus was killed. And so those religious rulers of the day kind of take them in, basically kind of arrest them, bring them before the council, and basically tell them to stop. And again, what's easy to do is to just read the passage and say, oh yeah, they told them to stop, no big deal. But you have to put in your mind's eye that this is like, these are the same people that killed Jesus. So when they're saying stop, it's like you're kind of giving yourself your own little death sentence here. And so eventually, though, they decide to let Peter and John go after telling them to cease, mostly because they were fearful of how the people would react if they were to do anything to them, because they were gaining Peter and John were gaining popularity with the people at the time. And so they were released. And so, which again, if you put yourself and have to use your sanctified imagination, but if you imagine if you're Peter and John, you think, whoa, yeah, that we basically were sharing our final words. We were probably gonna get killed at that moment. And so what they do is they then go back to their clan, if you will, their a group of other believers. And this is what they say at this point. They basically rejoice that Peter and John are back, and then they spend some time praying corporately together. And this is what they say. When they heard this, so the account of Peter and John, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's referencing back to Psalm, one of the Psalms as well. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people in Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And so you get this picture of where, you know, I think everyone has those moments where you think about, if I were put in a position of near death, how would I respond? And even a little bit, one more level down, if I were then to pray to God, what would I say? And in many ways, my mind goes a lot to think, oh, well, I'd be very much focused on, dear Lord, thank you. Thank you that my life has been spared. And then I would pray for security, safety. I'd be pray for protection. That would be my first inclination. But that's not what these group of believers do, that they first, what do? They put God in the right place in their mind. They cling and proclaim to both God and themselves that he is the creator, the makers of everything. And then out of that flows this result. So again, the cause, if you will, is being reminded of who God is. And the result of that is what they pray for. It's boldness. They pray to do more. They pray, God, keep going. They pray out of understanding of who God is and a right view of him that is always very challenging to me, regardless of current hardships, that in such a way that their own personal safety is almost completely disregarded in this regard and is emboldening them. Back in 2010, I believe it was, 2009, somewhere 2010, I personally, and this was kind of at more of the formative years in my following of Jesus, I went through a pretty significant, I don't even really know what to call it, spiritual funk. I don't know if I would call it spiritually depressed, but I was just really struggling. I felt like God was very distant. I didn't know, I'm like, do I really believe all of this? And just really struggling on multiple accounts. And I remember trying to, you know, in many ways, I rooted myself in the Psalms. Again, feeling the raw emotion and hearing the raw emotion from them. And I remember in some of those moments, I was struggling of like, all right, God, I'm spending time in the Word, I'm praying, and there's almost this growing frustration of like, all right, God, I'm doing all the things you tell me to do or I should be doing, you know, why isn't this result sort of producing itself? And was just frustrated. I was depleted, was discouraged in many ways. And I distinctly remember what God used as a fairly significant catalyst in that time for me. And there were two things. The first, cinnamon. That's right. Your pastor just said cinnamon. And of course, much like this, not just any said, three times more cinnamon. You know, good old McCormick stuff. I have no idea. It was just cinnamon in general. Probably off-brand because I buy off-brand because it's cheaper. But it basically sparked a conversation. I honestly have no idea why would this conversation happen. But I was talking with a friend of mine, a guy in my small group, and we got in the conversation of, I personally love cinnamon. I'm a big, big fan of it, especially when it comes in the roll variety. But I love cinnamon, and we were talking about, or the conversation started of, how would you describe cinnamon to someone who had never been able to experience taste? I kind of stopped for a moment, like, okay, well, yeah, it's this sense that you get. You put something on your tongue, and it tastes like cinnamon. I mean, I don't know how to go any further than that. I literally had nothing. And then that led to, like God created cinnamon. And he could just create new tastes if he wanted. You know what? Actually, God, he's the one who even created taste. So when I'm struggling to how to even communicate what taste is to someone that maybe hadn't experienced it, like, that's something that God just created. And like, God could create another sense if he wanted. That, you know, what about a new color? Like, what if God actually wanted just to create a new color? He could do that, but my mind doesn't have any concept because it's like, no, Roy G. Biv, there's the rainbow. It's like, I just can't fathom, I can't get my mind outside of this context that God could just literally, by speaking things into existence, create. So that was the first. And the second was, I had a college friend who was a game designer. And you know, I kind of geeked out with him every once in a while about new games that were coming out. And we also got on this conversation about how much processing power it would need to run a video game that would that would encompass all the intricate detail of just the room we were in. So we started talking about lighting and shading and texture and just the physics of, like, if someone were to blow, how would this material interact with it, of wind? And, you know, I started opening my mind of, like, just to manufacture this, again, fake reality replicated in a computer realm would require so much to go into it, and this is just like my bedroom at the time. And then my mind starts to go out thinking about, well, what about the entire house, or the entire block, or the entire neighborhood, or the entire city? And obviously your mind just keeps going on, and you think of, whoa, but God created all of that and is overseeing all of that. That this element of God is creator, if you really let your mind stew on it, it really should blow your mind time and time again. And again, as my friend would say, and in that moment, all of a sudden I started to see God in a new light that really I hadn't for quite a while. And as my friend would say, God in view influences what I feel and do. How I view God influences everything that I feel and do. So through these experiences, you know, in times of my swaying emotions, which are very prevalent, if I have to admit, I've had to discipline myself to do the same thing that Scripture does, and often try to anchor myself and my mind back into creation, and therefore what role God has as creator. And that might sound a little bit kind of theoretical, and what I mean by this is very just practically that, you know, for me, as I went through kind of a list of spiritual disciplines or things that I could do to align myself or put myself in positions for God to influence me, whether that's prayer, reading God's word, all these things which are great things, I hadn't really taken the time to challenge and discipline myself to really just interact with God's creation and be blown away by it in an intentional way. So just very even practically speaking, wherever you may be, maybe you're driving in a car, maybe you're at home, I want you to just find a window and look outside that window. And find a tree. Now, if you aren't by a window or don't have access to a tree, and maybe you're in the live chat, you could put an emoticon of a tree. Or maybe better yet, maybe there's a really good tree meme that you know of that you'd really like to share with the group at this point. Feel free to do that as well. You know, whatever to get your mind's eye thinking about a tree. But in looking at that tree, God knows the exact amount of leaves on that tree. He knows the exact curvature of every single branch, down to the infinite decimal point of a curve. He knows the hue of each leaf and the variation in how it changes from one branch to the other. He knows the pattern that the bark makes and has made over the years. He knows the amount of rings. He knows the story of the tree and how it has developed over the years. He knows the arrangement of the roots that fall below the surface that none of us see. He knows the seed from where that tree originated from. And again, that's just, again, it's this taking this moment to just stop and to look and to see, like a master painter, to just look at the masterpiece that God has made. And again, that's just one tree in one yard, in one property, in one street, one neighborhood. And again, you continue to expand out and you think about the entirety of the world, if not even blow your mind to the entire universe. And it's hard not for your mind to think about, wow, God is creator and created everything. And for that to propel you to worship. Now, as I was growing up, for those of you who know, I'm a big Star Wars fan. This will not be a Star Wars reference, but it aligns with it. That growing up, I was very fascinated with aliens, which sounds really sort of funny to say. But again, I was big into sci-fi. I love sci-fi movies. And earlier on, before I was even a follower of Christ, I watched this movie, Contact. I have no idea if any of you have any idea what this movie even is. It was made back in the 90s. And it was basically, I don't even obviously remember a whole lot of the plot. I remember basically it was this Prince Arrow was on the concept of basically finding extraterrestrials and finding extraterrestrial life. And for some reason, what was imprinted in my mind is there was one phrase in that movie that talked about and said, the universe is a pretty big place. If it's just us, it seems like an awful waste of space. And I remember thinking, oh yeah, great. You know, again, I'm just watching sci-fi movies. But it wasn't until after I became a follower of Christ and again was, God was working on me in different ways and was even reading through the book of Psalms. And I came upon Psalm 19 and it says this, I don't have the verse, but it just simply says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And I don't know what it was, but suddenly this quote became very significant for me because all of a sudden it shifted in my mind where, whoa, at one point I was seeing this grand expanse of the universe as sort of like this, again, uncharted territory. There's got to be all these cool things out there. It can't just be us. And all of a sudden it flipped on its head to, whoa, maybe God created all of this simply just to show himself off. You know, I was like, whoa. And then, you know, I had to say, Jodie Foster, you've just been Psalm 19, which is just kind of fun to be able to do that. Love PowerPoint. It's always fun. But again, this concept of how I view God really does impact how I see things, how I act, how I feel. And seeing God as creator really, really is a key important piece of my life. So let's keep going through the psalm. So verses 6 and 7, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Now again, a lot of this has very very personal, again, flock, pasture language, shepherd-like language. And a couple weeks ago, walked through Psalm 23, so there's a lot of connections to there. I'm not going to really dive into much of that at this point. But again, seeing this element of where that passage before really, again, is this huge push or trying to remind ourselves that God is creator, God is great, God is over all, but yet how that is often in Scripture always linked then with not only, again, his greatness, but then his care with his people. So he's not a God that is so big and lofty and off that he is disinterested, but he is the God that is here, that he is with his people, that he, you know, even look at the language that is used. He is our maker. He is our God. And so how often God as creator is linked with his love and his care for his people. So I want to share another passage that has been impactful for me, which has, again, those same connotations. It goes over from Matthew 6, and it's within a portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, of which he basically has taken some time to kind of strip away and push people of, you know, basically exhorting them to not boast in their sort of spiritualness in a public fashion, to not show themselves to be great, but to instead be lonely. And it kind of leads them to basically a place of saying, all right, God, you kind of stripped away all that I have here. Jesus, what do I have? And it's this passage in Matthew 6, starting in verse 25, and it deals a lot with worry and that just being a struggle that I have often faced. It is one that I've come back to. Sometimes has not been the most helpful, but if we really take the time to process what the passage is saying, has really been life-giving to me. And so I'm going to read through that as well. And it comes from, again, Matthew 6, starting verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. And again, this is Jesus speaking. What you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear, is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? All right, hard stop there before we can continue on. I think it's easy to gloss over that the people that he is addressing and talking to, these are very legitimate, high concerns. That again, it might sound like Jesus is kind of just taking a little bit more lofty approach of, oh, don't worry about your life, what you eat, you know, saying just random things. Like, no. For specifically the crowd he's preaching to, this is incredibly, incredibly important. What I've always appreciated about or have taken away, I feel like the passage alludes to that you can really care about something and not worry about it. That I think in our culture a lot, that culture that worry and care can become sort of synonyms. And what I love about this passage is that Jesus kind of debunks that. Again, it's not a sermon on Matthew 6, though that would be fun. But again, a thing that I think is always worthy to note. So picking up then in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grasses of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown away into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That again, what I've really disliked maybe about this passage, if I'm honest, in the past, is when the direct application of it has basically been like, all right, well, Jesus said don't worry, so stop it. I'm like, oh, thank you. That really helps. My anxiety feels very much diminished now. You know, how much do I owe you for that great comment? But what I love is, yes, there is the exhortation to not worry, but that's the result. The result is not what you focus on. You have to think about what is the cause, if you will, the motivation, the driver that the passage is really, what I would argue, is almost primarily trying to get at. And that is, again, the focus is not just a result of don't worry, but it's addressing of being reminded that God is our creator and looking to creation of how he is a great one that provides. In many ways, it's a call to recalibrate our mind to look at what God is doing as creator, and let that be the catalyst to remind you that he can handle and provide for you regardless of what your current circumstances may be. And so again, that's why even in verse 32, for the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, that basically calling out that the people that don't know God, they are the ones that are worrying about these things and running after them. It's inconsistent for you to have to worry about these things when you know that you have a God that loves you and provides for you. Again, look at what he's doing around you. Open your eyes and see how he's caring for creation. How much more valuable are you? Again, the main premise, I would say, of the passage is God loves you. He loves you so much, and you are so valuable to him. Look around and see that, feel that, know that. And that be what propels you to battle against worry versus, hey, could you just stop worrying? And for me, again, this has always been a key piece that in my, again, I mentioned that I struggle with worry in many ways. I feel like I'm actually pretty good at it. I've really refined the skill over the years. But it is one of those things where on a daily basis, I have to ask myself the question, when I feel that worry come up, I have to ask first, how is my view of God inaccurate right now? Because I know that it is, and I know this is what's prompting a lot of these feelings. What do I need? What do I need, God? I need you to help me to see you in a right way right now, because this is what it's propelling me to. Again, God in view influences what I feel and do. Let's continue on to the last portion of the psalm. It kind of takes a little bit of a shift where, again, starts quoting, "Do not harden your hearts as you did in Meribah, as you did in did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest." Again, if you're new to the Bible, what is this referencing to? And so this is calling back to the Exodus story. If you are familiar, have heard of Moses and the Exodus, where there was this nation of Israel. They were in slavery and captivity under Egypt. And after calling out, God intervened, did a series of plagues to show himself off, to show that he was the one true God, again, over all of creation, and performed all these miracles and brought them out of Egypt and on toward the destination of what they called the Promised Land, or the place where they would eventually inhabit. And in this process, though, it went hard for those when at times their view of God was challenged and began to grumble, complain. And in many ways, even at times, they would say, why don't we just go back to Egypt? Wasn't it better there? And so this is kind of in referencing back to this wandering, where this entire generation, where God said, you will be a wandering people and you will not be able to enter my rest, this promised land, until the next generation rises up. And so the author of the book of Hebrews later on in our New Testament actually picks up on this as well, and want to read a portion of that to continue on. And so as the Holy Spirit says, so this is in chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, basically just going to recap what said in the psalm, but just to actually read it. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said in their hearts have always gone astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." So what does sin do? It's deceitful. It lies. It'll try to sway you to believe things about God that are not true, to view him in a different way. And that, what does that ultimately lead? It leads to a hardness of heart. "We have come to share in Christ if indeed, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. As has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. Who were those who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt that saw what God did, that saw him perform these wonderful miracles, and whom he was angry for those 40 years? And whom did God not swear that he would never enter his rest if not for those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And again, kind of went through that a little bit quickly here, but ultimately what the author is trying to say and what kind of gets to is there is this link where, again, as I mentioned, God in view influences what you feel and do. That there is this link that how you act, how you believe, it will ultimately show that what you believe in God is ultimately rooted in how you view God. That if he's not someone to be trusted, you will live in response to that. That's why, again, I love the book of Hebrews, and I know this passage is kind of just hitting on that part of the psalm, but if you read prior to that, all of the first three chapters of the book are all trying to say, consider Jesus. See how great he is. See how much he loves you. See how he is your everything. And then gives a strong encouragement that in many ways the author continues and say, we find ourselves in a place of where the Israelites face this physical wilderness, this physical wandering. We find ourselves in a season of a spiritual wilderness, that we're looking toward this future promised land, this ultimate hope that God will restore and will come back and make things as he should. But we're in this phase right now where we're living day to day, just trusting God. And again, the exhortation is to continue to cling to him. Don't allow the circumstances, don't allow sin to enter in to convince you of lies about who God is, and continue to hold on to him. And that is the role that we cling to, not only in scripture, but as a community. What we ultimately view that we do for each other is to, as the passage said, encourage one another daily to continue to remind ourselves of this reality of who God is, so that it will help us in this, again, wilderness time that we find ourselves. So again, God in view influences what I feel and do. And again, the temptation will always be to look at the results. You know, what am I actually doing? What should I be doing? The practicals, rather than the motives, sort of the cause behind it. And, you know, for me, at least when I started really in my foundational walk with Christ, or when I really started walking with Christ for the first time, I don't know why this was so popular at the time, but there was this analogy that I felt like was just readily used everywhere. It was this diving board analogy that, and I felt like every single conference or book that at the time in sort of the Christian spheres was, the whole encouragement was just to dive in. You know, that was the ultimate end of, you know, there's pictures of, you know, people jumping off diving boards, or sometimes it was off a cliff. And yeah, again, the whole premise seemed to really be focused on like, go for it, dive in. And what I think I always struggled with is, again, not that it was void of this, but the focus seemed to always, again, be on the result, be on the act of doing, versus why not taking the time to focus on whose arms you're falling into, or whose arms you are actually diving or jumping into. Because if I'm sitting, again, this is where the logical brain comes in. If I'm sitting on a diving board and I'm fearful to jump, if my view of God is like my 2-year-old just sitting in there with arm waders, I think I'm gonna pass and I'm gonna walk back. But if I view Christ as, you know, like the Hulk hanging out there, yeah, I did just analogize Christ and the Hulk. You're welcome. I'm gonna be much more readily and therefore trusting to actually do it. And so again, the focus is very rarely on the action. It's more on, okay, how am I viewing God that's actually then producing or resulting in this action? So again, for some of you today, you just need to be reminded of not worrying about the results and just being reminded of whose loving arms you're jumping into. That Christ is one who will not fail you, who loves you, and there is abounding grace. And that is what you need to focus on beyond the results. So in closing, I want to share a quote that's been very impactful for me. It comes from a gentleman named A.W. Tozer out of a book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and it says this: What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but also but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. So again, to just use the phrase again, what my friend instilled in my mind, but God in view influences what I feel and do. And how, not only individually, but as a collective group, can we continue to pursue God in such a way to expand him outside of the box that we so quickly put him in? So for you, again, I don't want you to be burdened with results or performing or putting on a face, but just the realization that you probably just need Christ. You just need Christ in this season. Just imagine what having a larger view of God would do and influence your relationships, your job, your home life, your family, how you spend your time, how you view yourself. I know that's a huge one for many people. And even for us as a community, Hope Community, what would it look like for us to have such a high view of God that, like in Acts 4, when even on the precipice of death or being threatened with death, we would cry out to God and say, God, you are the one that has created everything. And we just pray for more boldness. Or much like Stephen, as Davis shared, when again, on the steps of death, would just smile, having great confidence in God. And so for kind of a gospel application for us all for today, I don't have any questions. Honestly, I just have a task or an assignment, which sounds funny given that I've talked about not doing results or tasks. But I want you just to take a walk. Just take a walk. And instead of just taking a walk unintentionally, add some intentionality. Allow your mind to drift and just look over God's creation. See the nuances, see the intricacies, see the details, and use that as a catalyst to project your mind to God as creator and how big he is and how awesome, mighty, and powerful, in control of everything he is. And may that be what propels you then to think through, in my own circumstances, what I'm struggling with right now. All right, God, I trust you. I trust that you got this. I trust that you're with me. And I trust that I see all these birds, flowers of the field, the trees, that you love me even more than that. And you're going to be with me through this.